At 29,028 feet above sea level, Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the world. To get to the top, climbers must brave what's called the death zone, the area more than 26,000 feet above sea level, where the body can't get enough oxygen. Once you're in the death zone, the lung-crushing conditions only give climbers about 24 hours to make a disorienting push for the summit before the swelling in your brain and your lungs kills you. If you're one of the few who do make it to the top, you only have a few minutes until the lack of oxygen and the weather force you back down. Now, while I'm sure it is breathtaking, literally, see what I did there? And while I'm sure it's breathtaking to stand on top of the world, no one really wants to stay on top of the world forever. Mount Everest isn't really the kind of place anyone wants to live. Well, our sermon passage this morning brings us to the top of another mountain. But unlike Everest, this is a mountain we all desperately want to call home. The top of this mountain is a place we all want to stay, and not just for a few minutes, but forever. But how can that happen? How does that happen, and what does life look like on the top of this mountain? Well, that's Psalm 15. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 15. You can find it on page 477 of that black chair Bible in front of you. At only five verses, Psalm 15 is one of the shortest psalms in the Bible. I can't promise that will mean this will be a short sermon, though. But even though the psalm is short, it packs a very powerful punch. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who can dwell in your tents? And who can live on your holy mountain? The one who lives blamelessly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor, who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his word, whatever the cost, who does not lend his silver at interest or take a bribe against the innocent, the one who does these things will never be shaken. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm 15. The main thing that God in Psalm 15 is trying to get across to us this morning. To dwell with God, you must walk blamelessly with God. To dwell with God, you must walk blamelessly with God. And I want us to consider that in two parts. First, by considering where God dwells. That's point one in verse one, where God dwells. And then second, by considering the kind of person who dwells there with him. That's point two in verses 2-5. So point number one, where God dwells. Where God dwells. Psalm 15 begins a new section in the book of Psalms. Chapters 10 through 14 lament the ways of the wicked and their advances upon the righteous. But Psalm 15 to 24 celebrates the arrival of a righteous king. And the two psalms that bookend this section, Psalm 15, which we just read, and Psalm 24, which we heard some of earlier in the service, both focus on the character of this king who brings God's people into God's presence. In fact, Psalm 15 opens with a question that sets up this contrast with Psalm 10 through 14. So in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. God looks down upon the whole earth, and all he sees is evil everywhere. Multiple times in Psalm 14, he declares that there is none who do good, none who seek after God. But then in Psalm 15, verse 1, we find David asking this question, Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? It's the exact same question that David asks in Psalm 24, verse 3. And his answer in Psalm 24 is the exact same answer that he gives here in Psalm 15. So clearly, David wants us to see Psalm 15 to 24 as one unit. And he wants us to pay special attention to this righteous king that these chapters describe. So you can think of Psalm 15 as the antithesis to Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, David describes man's sinful condition before God. It describes the kind of people who will not enter God's presence. But chapter 15 flips that on its head, showing us one who meets God's standard of holiness. Which initially, if we're reading our Bibles, if we're reading through the Psalms, it feels a bit disorienting to us. It feels even impossible, given the pervasive evil that David just described for us in Psalm 14. So what's going on here? Who is this person David is describing in Psalm 15? And how is this person, how are they able to take up residence on God's holy mountain? That's really the drama of Psalm 15. That's the tension behind that question in verse 1. Now, this question it's the most important question that's posed in the entire Bible. It's the question of the Bible. It's the question that the entire Bible sets out to answer for us. The Lord's tent isn't some reference to something that we would pick up at REI for the family camping trip. No, David is fixing our attention on the tabernacle, which was where God made his dwelling among the Israelites as they wandered around in the desert before the temple was built. The tabernacle was a precursor to the temple, which was the place where God's people worshiped him. It was a holy place where you went to meet with God. You did not come flippantly into these places. You came as an invited guest, as a humble guest, like an exile who knew that they did not belong there. And all of this was intimately tied to the Lord's holy mountain. For Israel, this reference to God's holy mountain would have most immediately evoked images of Mount Sinai, the mountain on which Moses dwelled with God and God established his covenant with the Israelites. But it also would have evoked images of Mount Zion, the place identified with the hill on which the city of Jerusalem stood. Throughout the Bible, Zion is described as the very dwelling place of God and the place to which all the nations would one day stream. But the Lord's tent and his holy mountain also would have evoked images of the Garden of Eden, which Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 and 16 describe as the holy mountain of God. This is why the tabernacle and the temple were filled with images of the garden. They were filled with garden imagery to represent a kind of new Eden, a holy space where God and humanity would dwell together in harmony, just like Adam did with God in the original garden. This design assured the Israelites that the same God who walked and talked with Adam in the Garden of Eden was now dwelling in their midst, offering a return to the intimacy that man once shared with him. But this question in verse 1, it's also a reminder that the fellowship God once shared with God, with that fellowship that Adam once shared with God in the garden, that fellowship had been shattered. Before Adam and Eve sinned against God, they lived in perfect harmony in the presence of God. They enjoyed unhindered access to him. But when they chose to disobey God and to rebel against him, that perfect harmony was broken. It was broken because holiness and unholiness cannot happily coexist. And so Adam was banished from the presence of God. He was evicted from God's dwelling place. And not only did God banish Adam from his presence, but he also stuck a giant keep out sign right outside the gates of the garden in the form of a cherubim and a, a flaming sword. That was God's way of saying to Adam, hey, Adam, you try to come back in here, and this sword, it's going to come down on your head. My presence, my holiness, my wrath, it is not safe for you. It will consume you. This was Eden's very own death zone. And the whole Bible, from that point forward, from Genesis 3, the end of Genesis 3 onward, is about how a sinful people can get back into the presence of a holy God. How can we dwell safely with this God again? That's the drama of the whole Bible. Eden, Sinai, the tabernacle, the temple, Mount Zion, they are all telling the same story. They all represent the place where heaven meets earth, where God himself lives, and they are all asking the same question that David's asking right here. How can we get back to the garden? What kind of person can live with God on his holy mountain? Who measures up? All human history has been trying to find the answer to that question. Our pursuit of pleasure and happiness, it's just our way of trying to find our way back to the satisfaction that Adam once had with God in the garden. Because deep down in our bones, deep down, we know this world is not our home. There is a glimmer, a faint echo, a distant memory of Eden inside all of us. This is why we're such desirous creatures. It's why we always long for the thing we don't have. It's because we're yearning for home, to enjoy God and to be in his presence. That is what we were made for. Now, to be in God's presence, it's the most desirable place we could possibly be. Psalm 16, verse 11, the very next psalm after Psalm 15. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 84, verse 10. A day in your courts, God, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Blessed is the one who dwells in the house of the Lord. And we know that's true. We feel it. And yet there's only one problem. And it's a big one. Only holy people get to dwell with a holy God. And we ain't holy people. None of us measures up. Just like Adam in the garden, we have all sinned against God and have been cast out of his presence, evicted from his dwelling place, cut off from his holy mountain. Which is why it's so surprising in this psalm that David answers his question in verses 2-5. You know, we would expect David to just end the psalm at verse 1, right? Who can dwell with God in his house? Nobody. All right, well, I guess that about does it. It's Mother's Day. We've all got plans for lunch. Let's just all go home now. I guess we're all doomed. Happy Mother's Day. That's not what David says, though. The psalm continues. Right? Apparently, there is someone out there who can dwell with God. Someone who does meet the standard. Someone who can climb this mountain. And this takes us to our second point. Point number two, those who dwell with God. Those who dwell with God, verses 2-5. These verses give us a beautiful picture of the kind of person whose attitudes, attributes, and affections are all fully fixed on God. As such, these verses give us a sketch. They sketch out for us the one who gets to live where God lives. So what does this kind of person look like? Well, in verse 2, David starts by telling us that this kind of person lives blamelessly, that he practices righteousness and he acknowledges the truth in his heart. In other words, the Psalm 15 kind of person walks, does, and speaks in such a way that shows his ultimate delight is in the way of the Lord. The word blameless there refers to a pattern of conduct beyond the reach of public reproach. It's a word that gets at the character and the integrity of a man. This man is whole, sound, honest, full of integrity. He's the real deal, the genuine article. What he is on the outside is who he is on the inside. Blameless is the same word the Bible uses to describe guys like Noah, Moses, and Abraham. Like those guys, right, the righteous person desires to please God and to do what he commands. In many ways, that phrase, the one who lives blamelessly, it hangs like a banner over all the other attributes that flow out of it. Everything else that David describes about this kind of person teaches us what it looks like to live blamelessly. So what does living blamelessly look like? Well, it starts with practicing righteousness. This kind of person makes holiness a habit. He lives to obey God. He is not just obeying the Lord because it's his duty. He's obeying because it's his delight. He loves to do what is right. Goodness has grabbed hold of his heart. It makes him happy to be holy. And related to this is the truth that he acknowledges in his heart. So God's word, not the world, not his own opinions, God's word sets the standard for him of what is reliable and true. When he's tempted to sin, he doesn't tell his own heart the lie that his sin is going to make him happier than obedience to God. The moral and ethical engine that drives all of his decision-making runs on the pure, unadulterated fuel of God's truth. And why is this focus on the heart so important? Well, because we naturally think that God is more interested in what we look like on the outside than on the inside. You know, we think our outer conformity, just modifying our behavior, just following a list of rules is what God wants from us. You know, if we can just get if I can just get my life cleaned up, if I can just look better on the outside, if I can just go to church a little more, now, if I can serve more, if I can do better, then God will be pleased with me. But that is not what it looks like to walk with God. According to Psalm 15, verse 2, your holiness is about your heart. It's not just about what you do, it is about who you are. Which is why David focuses on matters of the tongue, of speech, on our words in verse 3. So here in verse 3, David matches the three positive things that the man does in verse 2, live blamelessly, practice righteousness, acknowledge the truth in his heart, three positive things. He matches it with in verse 2 with the three things that he does not do in verse 3. All of which involve his words. He does not slander with his tongue. He does not harm his friend with his words. And he does not discredit his neighbor with his words. There's no discord, no disunity between what this man says and what he does, how he lives and how he talks. You know, in our culture, we speak of running someone down with our words. That to run someone down is to criticize or to belittle or to speak unkindly to or about somebody. It's to undermine someone's character and to spread false information about someone to make yourself look good. Our culture traffics in this kind of talk. Just look at your Twitter feed. But this guy doesn't traffic with this kind of talk. This guy doesn't use his words like a weapon to hurt others. When someone comes up to him and says, hey, did you hear about such and such and so and so? He plugs his ears and he just walks away. He's the kind of Israelite where gossip and slander about another member of the covenant community goes to die. He holds his tongue because God holds his heart. But this guy doesn't just keep a close watch on his words. He also keeps a close watch on the company he keeps. Look at verse 4. The righteous man thinks little of the person who embraces evil because he knows that such a person has no regard for the Lord. Ultimately, to despise the one rejected by the Lord is to refuse to participate in the ways of those who profane God's name. Our culture loves to prop up people who reject God and his ways. Ungodly people in our culture are seen as courageous and bold and worthy of our attention and our emulation. But people who seek to please God, they're seen as religious prudes, boring, weird, even a threat. What kind of person does the Psalm 15 man hold up? Who does he esteem? He honors those who fear the Lord. He loves those who love God. Godly people. That's who his heroes are. That's who he esteems. Why? Because doing what God is pleased by is his priority. Doing what pleases God is his priority. What he admires, what he values, what he esteems is righteous living. So what kind of people do you look up to? What is it that catches your eye? What makes your heart sore? Is it what God condemns or what God loves? The righteous person loves holiness so much, they're even willing to take the hit when it costs them to do the right thing. Look at the last half of verse 4. When this guy says he will do something, he does it no matter what, even if it comes back to bite him. He doesn't make a promise to get what he wants, only to break it when it becomes inconvenient for him to keep it. He doesn't flip-flop. He always keeps his word, no matter the cost. And finally, this man's holiness shows up in his financial dealings. Look at verse 5. The person who dwells with God doesn't lend his silver at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, this man doesn't take advantage of people. You know, those who needed loans were usually poor, in distress, or in vulnerable situations. If you needed to borrow money, it was because your crops had failed and you were desperate. And it was easy for wicked people to prey on those in these precarious spots and to extort them for shameful and selfish gain. But such dealings were not supposed to mark the people of God. They were to extend generosity and to show hospitality towards those in need. And this is what the Psalm 15 man does. He looks to give rather than receive. He values people more than the size of his bank account. And this love of people over money, it also shows up in his unwillingness to take a bribe at the expense of the innocent. Now, this guy won't be paid off to pervert the truth. He loves the truth and the innocent more than the riches that he could get by exploiting them. You know, in summary, these verses, they show us the kind of person whose heart is fully set on the pleasures found in the presence of God. The Psalm 15 man, the man described here in these verses, lives his life preparing for the life he longs to have one day with God. He is hungry for heaven. And the only thing that will satisfy him until he gets there is holiness. This is what it looks like to live in communion with God. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I mean, all of us long to live in a world filled with these kinds of people. Nobody looks at these verses. Not once while we were walking through these verses did you think, meh, no thanks. You know, I would rather live in a world full of deceptive, evil-loving, people-hurting, financially slippery backstabbers. Nobody thought that. I'd rather live next door to a gossip and a slanderer. Those are the people I want to go to church with. Nobody was thinking that. We all want to live in a world populated by Psalm 15 kind of people. And we all want to be Psalm 15 kind of people. There's the only problem. We don't live in this kind of world. And we aren't this kind of people. If anything, we are the photo negative of Psalm 15. We are the anti-Psalm 15 man. Even David, the man after God's own heart, the one who wrote this psalm, doesn't live up to this standard. Though he walked blamelessly before the Lord, he failed to walk in these ways perfectly. David wasn't good enough. Adam, before him, wasn't good enough. Noah wasn't good enough. Abraham wasn't good enough. Moses wasn't good enough. Israel wasn't good enough. You and I aren't good enough. When we look at Psalm 15, we see a long list of failures staring back at us. Except for one man. There is only one man who has climbed God's holy mountain. There is only one man who has fit this description. And if it weren't for him, Psalm 15 would be soul-crushing. It would crush us. But because of this one man, because of this holy king standing on God's holy hill, the door that leads into God's house, it is wide open for all to enter by faith. Who is this holy king on the hill? It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who knew the blessing of verse 1, and he's the only person who ever walked out that walk in verses 2 to 5. Jesus Christ stands alone at the top of this mountain. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, God makes this declarative statement about the true king who rules from his throne. He says this, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The New Testament repeatedly identifies that king as Jesus Christ. He's the king of God's holy mountain. He's the king of the hill. But Jesus did not simply come to God's temple on Zion. Jesus came to us as the temple. In his very body, Jesus came and he dwelt among us, bringing the dwelling place of God down to earth. Jesus Christ is what true communion with God looks like. He came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father, John chapter 6, verse 38. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5, verse 17. He was the blameless one whose greatest delight in life was obedience to God's word. Even when tempted, Jesus never veered, never steered away from his commitment to do what was right. His food was to do the will of his Father always. Even with his words, Jesus did Psalm 15. He's the incarnate word of God, John chapter 1, verse 1. He's the only one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus never slandered. He never wounded a friend with his words. He never lied. He never shaded the truth. He never gossiped. He never even entertained it. Never tore down another to build himself up. Never made a promise he couldn't keep. And his dealings with others, the one who said it is better to give than to receive, lived that out with his whole life, even to the point of death on a cross. Rather than extort his friends, he became one extorted by his friend. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, giving up his throne to take up a cross. And Jesus did all of this to the glory of his Father. But he also did it for us. Jesus did Psalm 15 in our place, and his perfect, sinless life gets credited to us if we are in him. United to him, the blessing of verse 1, the character of verses 2 to 5 becomes ours. Christ's home, his life, our life. His obedience, our obedience. His righteousness, our righteousness. All of it gets credited to us by faith. In fact, the New Testament goes as far as to say that you and I in Christ are actually becoming God's temple. Ephesians 2, verse 22. In him, in Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Psalm 15 is talking about Jesus, yes, but it's also talking about us. It's talking about you if you are in Jesus Christ. We cannot reverse engineer our way into the Psalm 15 man, but in Christ, by the renewing of his Spirit, through his strength, this is both who we are and who we become. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to know that it is impossible. It is impossible for you to be this kind of person apart from Christ. None of us. You cannot be Psalm 15 on your own. But here's the beauty of the gospel. God doesn't leave us to find our own way to him. We don't have to find our own way up that mountain. In Christ, God comes down to us, and then he carries us up to him. Jesus takes on flesh, lives the perfectly obedient life to God that you and I could never live, and then he dies on that cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And now Jesus stands alive, alive at the right hand of the Father, inviting us, inviting you to dwell with him forever in his Father's house if you will turn from your sin and put your faith in him and in his work. This is the glorious good news that Psalm 15 is shouting in our faces if we've got ears to hear it. Psalm 15 isn't telling us to be more holy if you want to dwell with God. It is not stirring us up to some kind of unachievable works-based righteousness. This is not about earning your way to heaven. That is not how Psalm 15 works. Far, far from it. Psalm 15 is pointing us. It is pointing us like a neon light toward the only man of whom these words ring true, Jesus Christ. And then it is calling us to put all of our hope in him and in his perfect obedience. And then only from that point, as a result of God's grace transforming us, we now desire to actually live out Psalm 15. Not to earn our place with God, but because our place with God has already been secured for us in Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ, then be holy. If you are in Christ, be holy. Be the Psalm 15 person, not by your own strength, but by the strength of your King who has already walked out Psalm 15 for you. When somebody says something harmful about a church member to you, and you find yourself in that situation, and you will, choose not to repeat what you've heard. Be the kind of church member where slander and gossip die. Be the kind of church member where gossip and slander go to find their death. When you say you're going to serve in the children's ministry, then keep your word. Go to the training. Show up on time for your assignment. When you see sin on your TV screen or your computer screen or your social media feed, don't linger on it. Don't double click it. Despise the one who profanes God's ways. Whatever gets in the way of you making it to the top of God's holy mountain, brothers and sisters, put it to death. Throw it off. Kill it. Choose to be Psalm 15. And don't just do that for yourself, but do it for one another. Help one another be holy on our way home to heaven together. This is basically the job of church membership. As one pastor friend I know puts it, church membership is caring about one another's holiness just as much as you care about your own. Now just imagine, Just imagine if Faith Church was marked by this kind of mutual concern for holiness. Imagine if you wanted Mimi Chitwood to grow in holiness just as much as you wanted yourself to grow in holiness. We would be the happiest, holiest, most safe and stable people on the planet, wouldn't we? If we all cared about one another's holiness as much as we care about our own holiness, we would be a little preview of heaven, a snapshot of what life with God will be like. We'd be a corporate picture of Psalm 15. We'd be untouchable, unshakable, beyond the reach of this world. Which is why the psalm ends where it does in verse 5. Look at the very end of this psalm. Look at the promise, the result, the reward even, waiting for the one who lives out Psalm 15. The one who does these things will never be shaken. We live in a dangerous and unstable world. This world is not a safe place to live. It is not the kind of place you want to call home. But notice where Psalm 15 tells us we can find safety and stability in this world. It is not in our finances. It is not in our families. It is not in our circumstances. It is not in our presidents or politicians or pastors or other people. It is not in our jobs. It is not in our health. No, it's in holiness. The way to be safe in a dangerous world, Psalm 15 says, is to be holy. There is no safer place you can be than in the righteousness of Christ. No safer place you can be than resting and living out the holiness of Jesus Christ. Because his holiness brings you into another world. A world that is safe, true, loving, and kind. A world full of citizens who have no fear of being exploited or slandered or attacked or evicted. A kingdom of holy people that cannot be shaken. It brings you to the top of God's holy mountain. And God's mountain is a mountain that can never be moved. Nothing can threaten it, and nothing can threaten those who call it home. How's the old hymn go? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never forsake. That's Psalm 15. Holiness, obedience to God's word. That is the only way we get to live with God. This is why Hebrews 12:14, we heard it earlier in the service. Hebrews 12:14 commands us to strive for holiness. Because without it, we will not see the Lord. Holiness isn't optional for us. To dwell with God, you must be holy. And the only way to do that is by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the way faith in Christ shows up is in our obedience to Christ. Living things are growing things. And so that means the more that we are walking in obedience to Christ and to his word, the more assured, the more certain that you and I will be that we are standing on solid ground. So Faith Church, get busy. Get busy being the holy people that King Jesus has made us to be, that he died to make us to be. Get busy living like the holy people that you and I will one day be fully and completely in God's presence. And keep following King Jesus up that mountain. For the one who walks with God will dwell with God forever. Let's take a moment to prepare for the Lord's Supper.